For our study in God's Word tonight, let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. The book of Exodus chapter 20. And I'm going to read the first six verses of the chapter. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Our studies of the Ten Commandments have brought us most recently to consider the second commandment, which is found in verses 4 through 6 of this chapter. The first commandment, which is found in verse 3, requires that the one true and living God be worshipped exclusively. The second commandment, which is found in verses 4 through 6, requires that the one true and living God be worshipped properly. And so when we take these first two commandments together, they require us to worship the right God in the right way. They prohibit idolatry of all kinds, whether that be the worship of false gods or the false worship of the true God. Now, two Lord's days ago, we began to study verses 4 through 6 under the first two of three headings. We have in these verses, first of all, a comprehensive prohibition stated. That's found in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. So the second commandment comprehensively prohibits the fashioning of idols, the fashioning of graven images for the purpose of worship. No likeness of anything is to be made. Not a likeness of anything in the sky, nothing on the ground, nothing in the sea, for the purpose of worship. And we've seen that the second commandment doesn't categorically prohibit all images and all likenesses of every kind, such as representational art, photos, sculpture, or jewelry. What it prohibits is the fashioning of such things as objects of worship. This commandment prohibits cultic images, images pertaining to worship, not every kind of image or likeness that someone might manufacture. Then secondly, we consider the comprehensive prohibition qualified in the first part of verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them. So the qualification of the prohibition of verse 4 that's implied in verse 4 is explicitly stated in verse 5, the first part of verse 5. Not only are graven images not to be made, but they're not to be worshipped. And why is that? And we spent some time looking at various reasons why image worship is wrong. And we saw, for one thing, that image worship is foolish in the sight of God. It's a foolish thing to do. We're not going to go there now, but Isaiah 44, if you look in that chapter, image worship invites the ridicule and the mockery of God. For another thing, God is spirit, and that means he's invisible. He's non-material. So he cannot be represented by visible physical images, and no attempt should be made to represent God in that way. Most importantly, image worship is wrong because it dishonors God. It dishonors his sovereignty. It dishonors his majesty. It dishonors his covenant love. Images are finite. They are poor substitutes for the infinite God. Images are made by humans. God can make an image of himself, but man is never to make an image of God. God made man in his own image, and that's God's prerogative. But humans must never make an image of God. God isn't a fabricated deity. He's not made. He's not a creation. He's the creator. And we are not to worship images that we make We're not to worship images that we fabricate. We are to worship the exact image of the invisible God. And where do we see that? We see it in Christ. Christ is the exact image of the invisible God, and we're to worship Him. Images imply control. It's very nice to have a little idol that you can put in your pocket and put wherever you want and just move around. Bring it out when it's needed, and when it's not so necessary, put it away. Images imply control, human control. They are attempts at making a way of approach to God other than the one that the true God has established in the covenant He's made with His people. And this God isn't controlled by anyone. All are subject to Him. He is subject to none. He's the sovereign God. Images also need to be cared for. They need to be fed and clothed. They need to be cleaned and housed. But the one true and living God isn't served by human hands. That was Paul's message in Acts chapter 17. When he looked around, he saw all the images. He said, no, the one true and living God whom I proclaim to you isn't served by human hands. He doesn't need anything. To the contrary, everyone needs Him. He gives to all life and breath and all things. Another thing about images. Images are visual. And we live in a visual age, don't we? Increasingly, the verbal is being displaced by the visual. And sociologists and other people have made this observation for many, many years now, as well as Christian theologians. Sad to say, this is true in many of the churches across our nation. There has been a loss of confidence in the power of God's Word. We're told that you can't just preach, that's not good enough. You got to be flashing images before people's eyes in order to hold their attention. You know, we're told that we live in a time when people's attention spans are very short. And so the way you capture their attention is by having visual images before them. Hollywood knows this. Hollywood knows that you can take command of a culture using images. And news organizations, ratings-hungry, money-hungry television networks and news organizations, they know this. They know that people need to have images. This is how you capture their attention. And we're told today that people no longer will listen to preaching. They need to have images flashed before them. But you see, in contrast to idols, which are seen and not heard, our God, the one true and living God, is heard and not seen. So we could make a long list of reasons why image worship is wrong. So we have in the first place this comprehensive prohibition stated in verse 4, and then secondly we have the comprehensive prohibition qualified in the first part of verse 5. Now thirdly and finally, we come to a compelling motivation appended. A compelling motivation appended. And that's in the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6. Look at verse 5. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Verse 4, you shall not make yourself an idol, images, likenesses. You shall not worship them or serve them. And here's the compelling motivation appended. Because I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. I am a jealous God. There's that song, our God is an awesome God, and He is. But we could also say our God is a jealous God. That would be just as biblical, just as true. You know, if I say to you, John is jealous, what do you think of? What do you think John is jealous about? Think John is jealous about his job? Think he's jealous about his clothes? Or jealous about his house or his car? Not likely. John is probably jealous about what? His girlfriend or his wife. Exactly. Exactly. It usually has to do with a relationship with a woman. And most often with his marriage. And we see this in Numbers 5. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers 5. There was actually provision in the law of Moses for a man's jealousy. Numbers 5. Verse 29. We'll just read verses 29 to 30. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man, and he is jealous of his wife, he shall then make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply all this law to her." Interestingly, there was no law of jealousy for a wife in the law of Moses. I mean, there's a lot of folks today in our egalitarian culture today would say, "Ah, see?" But we don't want to pay attention to that. It's just interesting. It's always about the man's jealousy for the wife. And there's no provision in the law for the jealousy of a wife for a husband. It's jealousy for a man when he feels that the marriage relationship he has is being threatened. This relationship with his wife. When he has reason to think that she has committed adultery, or when he knows that she's committed adultery, then there was this law for jealousy. And you see, in the same way, God is jealous for his people. The marriage relationship, the relationship between a husband and wife, is a picture of God's relationship to his people. It was intended to portray that. It's a parallel of that. And so this jealousy that we see in husbands for the relationship to their wife is parallel to the jealousy that we see in God for his people when they commit spiritual adultery by worshiping images. God regards all false worship as spiritual adultery. God is a jealous God. This is one of the first things he teaches Israel about himself. Here they are at Sinai. "I'm the Lord your God." And it's not the 10th commandment, or it's not later in the book of Exodus when God says, "I'm jealous." It's the second commandment. This is why you should not make images and worship them, because I'm a jealous God. Exodus 34:14, the same idea is there. "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." He's jealous for his people's love. God's name, as you know, signifies his character. And this is one of the names of God that tells us something about God's character. And it's not just an occasional theme in Scripture. There are references to the jealousy of God sprinkled all throughout the Bible. In the Pentateuch, this is just a random sampling. In the Pentateuch, Numbers 25:11, "Phinehas was jealous with my jealousy, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy." Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." In the historical books, Joshua 24:19, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God." 1 Kings 14:22, "Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers." In the Psalms, Psalm 75:58, "For they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images." Psalm 79:5, "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" In the prophets, Nahum 1:2, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." Zechariah 8:2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her." In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:22, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" James 4:5, "He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." This is just a random sampling. There are tons more verses that speak about the jealousy of God. So this is not a minor theme in Scripture. So God is a jealous God. How are we to understand this? Well, we mustn't think of God's jealousy in terms of the jealousy, the imperfect, petty, infantile jealousy that we see among sinful people. And this is a real temptation for us to reverse the anthropomorphism, and then we assess God in terms of what we see in sinful humans. Rather than the reverse, what's supposed to be in humans is what we see perfectly in God. So jealousy should be expressed in a godly way. But so often when God is a jealous God, well, the first thing we think about is this infantile resentment that we see in human beings. This resentment that springs from unrestrained pride and greed and selfishness. I want what you've got and I hate you because you've got it. That's the kind of jealousy that we often see in people. But this is not what God's jealousy is like. It's nothing like that. God's jealousy is a zeal to protect his relationship with his people. He wants to protect that relationship. And he avenges it when it's threatened. When it's broken. He avenges it because he's a jealous God. So God's jealousy springs from his covenant love for his people. And this love that he has for his people is the expression of a sovereign purpose. A sovereign purpose that he has to possess a people for himself. It has been the purpose of God from all eternity to have a people for himself. And he gave his son to purchase that people and to do everything necessary to cover their sin and break the power of their sin and deliver them from that sin so that he might have a people for himself. The second Adam undoes what the first Adam did. As somebody has said, the creation train was derailed by the first Adam. And then the second Adam comes and he undoes that. Because God has purposed to have a people for himself. And he's going to have this people for the rest of history and for all eternity. He's going to have this people. Israel was God's wife. God was Israel's husband. And the church is the bride of Christ. God is jealous for his people. He's jealous for their love, jealous for their loyalty, jealous for their devotion and their allegiance and their loyalty and their commitment, just like a husband is for a wife. At least a husband is supposed to be. In our perverted society, we don't see that. It's utterly perverted. Open relationships. This idea that it doesn't matter what my wife does, how she carries on, it's okay. We got an open relationship. Doesn't bother me at all. It's ungodly. God's jealousy moves him to do two things according to our text. Let's turn back to Exodus 20. God's jealousy moves him to do two things. It moves him, first of all, to judge, and then secondly, it moves him to bless. God's jealousy moves him to curse, and then it moves him to show favor. God is jealous not only toward those who break his commandments, but he's also jealous toward those who keep them. And this is how we should understand the passage. He's jealous when he punishes. He's jealous when he shows favor. In both instances, God vindicates himself as the God of the covenant. He's jealous for a people who wound his love by making images and worshiping them. Therefore, he punishes them. And he's also jealous when his people treasure his love and they're faithful to him. And so he vindicates himself by showing favor to them. God is jealous, and that brings both judgment and a blessing. It brings a threat and a promise appended to the second commandment, the prohibition in the second commandment. So let's look at both of these things. First of all, the warning and then the blessing. First of all, the warning, the threat, the judgment, the punishment, whatever word you want to use. The warning, verse 5b, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." There it is. There's the warning. God considers all who break his commandments to be those who hate him. And he threatens to punish them for generations to come. He will punish children, he'll punish grandchildren, and he'll punish great-grandchildren for their father's sins of idolatry and unfaithfulness. That's what God's word says. And the Bible is filled with examples of this. All of Eli's descendants, you remember in 1 Samuel 2, all of Eli's descendants died because of Eli's sin. Jeroboam was the one who initiated not the worship of false gods, but the false worship of the true God. He initiated false worship into the northern kingdom, and as a result, his entire family was wiped out. Naaman's leprosy, you remember, clung to Gehazi because Gehazi was greedy and he lied about it, and so he was punished for it. And that leprosy clung to Gehazi and his descendants forever because of Gehazi's sin. Ahab led the northern kingdom. He took things a step further than Jeroboam. And Ahab led the northern kingdom into overt idolatry in the worship of Baal. And consequently, all 70 of his sons and all that remained of his house were killed. So again and again in the Bible, we see children punished for the sins of their fathers. Now somebody says, that's not fair. How can that be? How can it be right for God to punish children for their father's sins? And many people have raised this objection. So much so that even some Christian interpreters try to find another explanation of this verse. Some interpret it sociologically, and they point out that a father's sins has consequences that can last for generations. They point out that because children imitate their parents, that certain sins tend to run in the family. So one generation sets the spiritual tone for the next. And this is how some explain it. And that's all true, but that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that God punishes children for their father's sins. Fathers pass on to their children more than just a bad example. They pass on their guilt. Now, how can this be? How can that be? You know, interestingly, that's just exactly what the Jews said. They asked the same question in Ezekiel 18. Let's turn over to Ezekiel's prophecy. This is exactly what the Jews said. This is exactly how they complained to God. Ezekiel 18, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, and this, of course, would be God's word to the Jews, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? And apparently this is what the Jews were doing. They were going around complaining. Boy, you know, the fathers eat the bitter tasting food, but the bad taste is in the kids' mouth. That's basically what he's saying. And they're griping and complaining about this. This appears to be a protest to the warning appended to the second commandment. If our fathers sin, we end up suffering for it. Is the Lord mean? Isn't that unfair? And then the Lord continues to speak to this issue in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. He said, stop it. Stop using that proverb. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. If you sin, you're going to die. If you don't sin, you won't die. And then the matter is summarized in verse 20. Look at verse 20 of this chapter. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. God says to children, if your father sins, you can still repent. In fact, you must repent. You must repent. You must turn away from your sin. And God is saying that he never condemns the innocent. That's the point. God never condemns the innocent. He always condemns the guilty. What does God actually say in Exodus 20 and verse 5? He says, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. How are they described? They are those who hate me. This third and fourth generation, they're not innocent folks. They're not folks who love the Lord, but they end up getting punished for the sins of their fathers. The fathers aren't the only ones who hate God. The children do as well. So people who object to the punishment that's described in this commandment often assume the fathers are guilty, but the children are innocent. But the children hate God as much as their fathers do. And that's not surprising. That's how the kids were raised. And usually that's how it goes. If parents hate God, usually their kids hate God. So we can say on the one hand, putting all this together, we say on the one hand, sons can never use the objection in Ezekiel 18 to excuse themselves from their responsibility before God. And this is why God rejected this proverb that was circulating in Ezekiel's time. And God comes and he says, here's the rule, here's the principle. The soul that sins will die. Each will bear his own guilt. Each will suffer the consequences of his own sins. On the other hand, Exodus 20 and verse 5 issues a serious warning to fathers, doesn't it? And God is saying in this warning, consider the impact that your actions have upon your children. Consider the destruction that your sin can cause, not only in your own life, but in the life of your family. So God's jealousy moves him to act. It moves him in the first place to render judgment. But it also moves him to do something else. It moves him to bless as well. And this is what we see in the second place. Turning back to Exodus 20, verse 6, there is the blessing or the promise. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. In contrast to the previous group, the Lord considers all those who keep his commandments to be those who love him. The other group, they hate him. But this group that keeps his commandments, they love him. And he promises to show them loving kindness for generations to come. That's the blessing. Generations to come. The blessing, notice here, the blessing is greater than the warning. And that's always the way it is with God. The blessing is always better. The blessing is always greater than the warning. Because it doesn't last just for three or four generations. It lasts for 1,000 generations. And that's how we should understand it. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to this text in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. This is what we read there. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000th generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. So the curse lasts for three or four generations. The blessing lasts to 1,000. In other words, we're talking about literal interpretation this morning. In other words, God's blessing lasts forever. God's blessing upon those who love him and keep his commandments lasts forever. When he says 1,000, does that mean that God's got a little counter and he's counting off generations, gets 998, 999. When he hits 1,000, okay, that's it. No, that's absurd. God isn't counting off generations. His loving kindness never ceases. It goes on forever and ever. And this is the same problem, promise. If you think about it, this is the same promise that God made to Abraham. It's precisely the same promise that God made to Abraham centuries before this. Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. This is an astounding promise, if you think about it. That promise to Abraham that was made so many centuries ago, millennia ago, that promise to Abraham, those of us who know Jesus Christ, those of us who are here tonight in Christ, we are being affected by that promise. We are the recipients of that promise. All who are in Christ Jesus are the sons of Abraham. We're part of the fulfillment of that promise. A couple of things about this promise. It reminds us of God's faithfulness, doesn't it? Here it is. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, God's still keeping His promise. He's faithful. And another wonderful thing about this promise, it reminds us of how great His grace is. It reminds us of the free, sovereign, conquering power of His grace. Because if you think, I was thinking about this. Is there ever a case where the Father's sins are just passed on for three or four generations and then that's it? Aren't the Father's sins always passed on? Are we to think that okay, here's a father and he has a grandson that his sin went on to, and that grandson, doesn't he have kids too? And doesn't it just keep on going and going? Has there ever been a generation since Adam where the sins of fathers haven't been passed on to their children? I don't think so. It's always been that way. And God deals with people according to the principle of solidarity. Either our solidarity in Adam or our solidarity in Christ. And yet, and here's the greatness of God's grace that we're reminded of in the promise. God comes. Here's sin. Just keep being passed on from generation to generation. And God comes and He graciously breaks in. And He stops that. He stops that series. He stops that progression or regression. And He breaks in and He intervenes. And He deals with people according to the principle of grace. And He has reason to withhold that grace because these are people who hate Him. And yet He intervenes. He intervenes in the history of a family to turn their hatred for Him into love and worship. This is just what God did for Abraham. Abraham was just an idolater. He wasn't any different from anybody else, was he? He was as much an idolater as any other person living in the world at that time. And for whatever reason, God said, Abraham. And He came to Abraham. And He began to make promises to Abraham. And Abraham didn't do anything to deserve that. But God came to Abraham's family and broke in. And he broke that chain of idolatry. He broke that process of idolatry. And this is what God often does. He calls a family to leave their idols behind and to follow Him. This is what God has done for many of us. Exactly that. That's not fair. Is it? That's not fair. It isn't fair that God would have mercy on this person over here, but not that person. That's not fair. But people don't complain about mercy too much, do they? A few do. People don't have so much problem with God's love and God's mercy. They have a problem more with God's justice, unless it's working in their favor. Then they don't have a problem with it so much. God is a jealous God. He punishes and He blesses because He's a jealous God. Collective cursing and collective blessing are appended to the second commandment as an incentive to obey this commandment. You know that old saying, like father, like son? That's true. Like father, like son, like grandson, like great-grandson. That's true. And yet that principle doesn't work automatically. You know, it's like not some mechanical process that just continues to work. But it works in accordance with the sovereign action of God. Whether we're talking about the action of judgment or the action of blessing. There's no rigid mechanical determinism going on here that operates independently from the sovereignty of God. As though God put some process into motion and then He just sits back and watches it take place. That's not what this is talking about. This is not a determinism that suspends our responsibility before God to repent of our sins. That's not what's going on. What this means is, if a father falls into sin, it doesn't necessarily mean that his kids are doomed, does it? And further, if a father is faithful, it doesn't necessarily mean that his children will be. You see that? This is not some mechanical process that just goes on. Disconnected from the sovereign activity of God. You know, there was godly Jehoshaphat had a godless son. Jehoshaphat wasn't a perfect man, but he was a godly man. The scripture always speaks of him in a positive way. He was a godly man, yet he had a godless grandson. There was God-fearing Josiah. He had three godless sons and a godless grandson. And you know, there's six applications. But here's another one we can draw right from that. Isn't it true that faithful parents sometimes have unfaithful children? And should those parents sit around then for the next 10 years, 20 years, or the rest of their life, hashing over their parenting and examining themselves over and over again and just tearing themselves up? Because they must surely be doing something wrong or have done something wrong because their children aren't saved. Is that right for them to do that? The fact is, faithful parents have unfaithful children. What's the principle here? There's a general principle here, isn't it? Sometimes faithful Christians don't have the fruit to show for it. Not yet. Do you see that? And so when Christians have sought, when pastors and church members have sought to do what's right, and they don't seem to have the fruit to show for it, they shouldn't be sitting around tearing themselves up, running themselves through the meat grinder for years and years. Yeah, you examine yourself, and nobody's perfect, right? We know that. But you come to a place where you can say, Lord, I sought to be faithful and I've sought to do things in a way that honors you. And I've sought to show love. I've sought to do good. And Lord, you know. You know the situation far better than I do. And I'll leave the results with you. Well, we've looked at this compelling motivation appended to the second commandment. Let's draw out a few practical lessons. There's six of them. Here's the first one. It's a question. Do you make God jealous? Do you make God jealous by unfaithfulness and idolatry? Do you ever provoke the Lord to jealousy? You know, it's possible for professing Christians to do that. It's right there in 1 Corinthians 10. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do you do that? By the things you love, and the things you pursue, and the things you serve, and the things you sacrifice for, the things that excite you, the things that really turn you on, the things that really arouse your passion. What are those things? What really touches your emotions? What's important to you? What stirs you up? What is it? Is it the cross? As God looks down at your life, what direction does He see you facing in? What does He see you looking at? What is it that He sees you worshiping and serving? As the shadow of the cross casts itself across you in your life, what are you looking at? What are you facing? What does God see? Does the compass of your time and your energy, your desires and your affections and your devotion to God, which way is it pointing to? Is it pointing to God or something else? Do you make God jealous to punish or to bless? Here's another application, number two. Don't think you can blame your sins on your parents. that human beings are blame shifters. It's been that way since the beginning. That's what we saw going on in the garden, was just passing the buck, blame shifting. And it's been this way every generation ever since, and it's still like this today. You know, psychotherapy, and you try to delve back into your past and find out why you're like this. Well, why are you experiencing this? Well, it always ends up because of my parents, because of my family. And some people go around thinking, I'm like this because of my father. It's because of my mother. It's their fault. They were like this, so I'm like that. They treated me this way, so now I'm that way. I'm like this because such and such a sin runs in my family. And we know our families have particular sins. That's just clear from observation. But you know, some people conclude, between nature and nurture, I'm a hopeless cause. I'm a hopeless cause. That's just a bunch of blame shifting and irresponsibility. That's all it is. And Adam was the first blame shifter, and it's been going on ever since. It's always somebody else's fault. If we're accused of somebody, how do people respond? If you're at work with somebody and they're accused of something, do people always respond humbly? And they just say, well, you know, let me think about that. Let me look. You know, you're right. No, they don't do that usually. They start piling dirt on somebody else. It's just blame shifting. It's always somebody else's fault. And these roots of blame shifting run deep. They run deep even in the hearts of those who have professed Christ for decades. Blame shifting. This warning appended to the second commandment does not excuse us of our personal responsibility. Third application, God's jealousy for us calls us to be jealous for God. Remember when Paul was in Athens, Acts chapter 17, and he looked around, he saw the city filled with idols, and what? How did Paul respond to that emotionally? He was provoked. He was provoked. Do you ever experience that in your heart? Do you know what it is to just get provoked? Because God's not getting His due. Do you ever get irked? Do you ever get irritated? You know, sometimes that's not always of God's Spirit. Sometimes that can be very carnal, that reaction. Or what starts out legitimate descends into something that's not legitimate. But do you ever get provoked? Do you ever you get zealous? You wish that God would get His due? And you feel like I need to say something. I need to do something. Or when these things happen, people are using God's name as a curse word and they're just having a good old time and mocking the Bible. Can you just blend in with a crowd and just go along with it? People go running after the world. Oh, isn't this thing great? Isn't that thing great? And all this affection, all this devotion, all this excitement that belongs to God, they're giving to something else. Does that ever trouble you? Do you run along with them in their excitement? I believe that right here, this sense of goading that we feel, this provocation of spirit, that's the beginning of every missionary enterprise. That's where it starts. That's the beginning of every witness for Christ. You open up your mouth and you say something to people. This is where it starts. Every word spoken for Christ, every conversation turned to some spiritual advantage to direct attention away from the creature to God the Creator. This is where it starts. Jealousy in the heart for God. This burning desire to please Him. This burning desire to do His will. You know, enough of this man-centeredness. Enough of paying attention to all these things that people get so excited about. How about God? Look at Him. Get excited about Him. He is so much greater than all these other things. So God's jealousy for us calls us to be jealous for God. Here's a fourth application we can draw from this. We have here in this commandment a clear readout, a very practical readout of how love to God is expressed. From time to time we hear the expression, "Oh, brother so-and-so, brother, sister, or sister so-and-so, that person loves the Lord." Have you heard that before? Oh, this one or that one loves the Lord? Oh, well, do they? Do they love the Lord? How does that person worship? What kind of a churchman is that? Is that person conscientious about their relationship to the local church? Is that person conscientious about getting to the house of God to worship? Or is it just, if I can get there. Well, you know, if it's convenient for me, then I'll get there. But the minute the least little thing comes up, I wasn't able to make it. Years go by, and a person professes to be Christ, be a Christian, and yet they never get around to becoming a member of a church. Well, according to the second commandment, love to God is expressed by keeping not only all of His commandments, but this commandment: worshiping the right God in the right way. And that's a very practical way to assess love for God. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, it's certainly possible to be a regular churchgoer and to be very zealous about a church and very zealous about church membership and not love the Lord. That's possible. But let us demonstrate our love for the Lord and our zeal for the Lord in the way that He says that we ought to. And He says we demonstrate it by worshiping the right God in the right way. A fifth lesson: the choices we make about worship have the potential to profoundly influence our children after us. And that's a very sobering thought. The choices that we make about what we will worship, who we will worship, how we will worship, will significantly impact our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. The choices we are making right now can affect our families for generations to come. What a thought that is. You know, even before you have children, the habits you're forming right now, you might not even be married, much less have kids. But right now, the habits you're forming, one day, is going to influence the choices you make, and that's going to influence your family for generations to come. You know, how are we suffering because of our fathers? Some of us are carrying baggage around because of our fathers. Some of us will take scars to our grave because of the sins of our fathers. So how are we suffering because of our fathers? But we can also turn the question around. How are we blessed because of our forefathers? Will our children be blessed because of us? Then the sixth and final lesson, and this is a great encouragement: focus your faith upon the free and sovereign grace of God. Yes, it's true, God visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the sons for generations. That's true. But God also is zealous to bless. And God also breaks in to break that process. And He breaks in and He brings blessing where it isn't deserved. In free and sovereign great grace. Focus your faith upon that. You may have family that doesn't honor God. You might be the only Christian in your family as far as you know. And as you look at the situation, family sins may stand like huge obstacles in front of you. But that doesn't mean that God is unable or unwilling to break in and intervene in your family and stop the process. So pray for your family members. Pray for relatives. Pray for loved ones. Pray for those people. It looks like it's impossible for them that they'll ever be saved. It's not impossible. With men, these things are impossible, but not with God. God is a God of great grace and great mercy. So as you pray, focus your faith upon the free and sovereign grace of God. May God help us to worship the right God in the right way. Let us pray. Our Father, the entrance of your word gives light, and the commandment is exceedingly broad. How thankful we are that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, as we read these commandments, as we see their height and length and breadth and depth, Father, we would cry out, who is sufficient for these things? But how thankful we are that there is forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the precious blood of our Savior that cleanses away all sin. The blood of Christ that breaks the power of sin. And the grace of Christ, which is able to do for us exceeding abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. Father, we need your grace. We thank you that you've given us light and instruction and direction in your law. But Father, we're too weak. We're too sinful. And we thank you for your grace. Father, please help us. Help us to smash the idols that so easily draw us aside and siphon off our love and our devotion. And help us to worship you, the one true and living God, in the way that you've appointed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.